Well, now, I did something I don't usually do, and that is I went to a Catholic funeral this week. I don't think I'd been to one. If I had, it'd been a long time ago, and I'd forgotten. And of course, you know, as you go to things like that, at least me, and maybe this just might be me, I don't like Catholic funerals because I find myself there instead of thinking about the person, which I was trying to think of, and their spouse that's left behind because that's who we knew, I keep thinking about the theology that's in play. And there were many things that took place there that bothered me at a sociological level, but the main thing that bothered me was at a theological level. It's a little thing called transubstantiation. You ever heard of that? That's where, you know, the priest is up there doing the mumbo jumbo and saying all kinds of interesting things, and then he thinks that the wine and the wafer actually become the body and the blood of Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think that's true. And so Luther didn't either, so he came up with what was called consubstantiation, and Calvin didn't really fully like that, so he came up with the spiritual presence view, and Zwingli didn't really like that, so he came up with what we all hold to is the memorial view. So when communion is served here, it is a memorial. It is to do this in remembrance of me, and remembering the Lord's life and death and resurrection and ascension and his coming again, because you do it until he comes again. But at the Catholic Church, at least at this one that we were at, we not only had to hear how we were praying for Pope Francis and the Apostolic Administrator and a few other dignitaries who I didn't know them, and the prayer to Mary and all of that, I found that very disturbing, and yet millions and millions of people are trapped in that. And I fully believe that there are a number of people who are Christians who are Catholics. I don't think it's a mutually exclusive thing. I don't think what they believe is right, but some of what they believe is true. If they truly believe believe in Christ, you can have eternal life. But sometimes that gets muddled. And at the very end, when he was saying that he had hoped that Jean, that was the man's name, he hoped that Jean merited eternal life, I didn't like that either. I mean, that kind of just left me going, So at any rate, that's what I did this week. You want to show and tell? What'd you do? Okay, so anyway. Never waste the experience, right? Well, we're in a very interesting experience. We're in the book of Romans. So if you would turn there. And Rob, since you came late, don't whine. Hand them out. Now, Stephen Covey, and I understand Stephen Covey was a Mormon, but he's probably one of my favorite self-help gurus. I like what he writes. I don't think his theology was correct. In fact, it was wrong. But he did say something very important, and he said this: anything less than a conscious commitment to the important is an unconscious commitment to the unimportant. In other words, unless you're really focusing on what's important and guiding your life toward it, you're going to focus on something that really isn't that important. And I think there's some truth to that. So one way of looking at it is vision without a plan is a dream, and a dream without design is drudgery. The Apostle Paul had a vision. He got it from Jesus himself. He had a plan. He got it from Jesus himself. And Paul was busy working that plan. If you want to see how he works his plan, you go through the book of Acts and you see how the plan worked out. If you want to hear some commentary about the plan, you read his books and his letters, and that's what we're reading here is the book of Romans. And in the book of Romans, Paul is working out his plan. So what exactly was Paul's plan? Well, Paul's plan, of course, coming from a Jewish background, but then having been ordered by Jesus to reach out to the Gentiles, that would be kind of hard. How does that factor? How does that work itself out? So Paul began to realize that the Lord is the King of all the universe, and he has a kingdom. And what is the relationship of that kingdom with Israel in the Old Testament, or with that kingdom of Israel in the New Testament, or that future kingdom with Israel in the future day? And then, of course, well, what's the role of the Gentile in that? And essentially, that's part of Paul's theology in whatever book you read. You have to keep in mind his kingdom plan or his kingdom theology. So right now, the king is at the right hand of the throne of the Most High. He is ruling from heaven above. And he and we as the church have impact on this world. But there's coming a future day when we will have dominion over the world, because he will have dominion over the world, but that's not yet. Now, some people like to say, well, it's already, but it's not yet. You like that logic? The already, not yet. If you read anything in theology today, especially even amongst evangelical theology, you find that phrase used in all sorts of ways. It's a phrase that comes from a guy named Oscar Kuhlmann and then quoted by George Eldon Ladd at Fuller Seminary back in, I guess it was probably the late 70s and early 80s. And then it became kind of ubiquitous around evangelical circles. It's the already, not yet. So in terms of the kingdom, it's already, but it's not yet. Well, which is it? Well, yes, it's both. It's already, not yet. So how does that work? Well, it's not the best of logic. In a kingdom, you need a ruler and a realm and a rulership. In the Old Testament, we had a theocracy. One day we're going to have a theocracy. Right now, we don't have a theocracy, do we? I mean, the Roman Catholic Church thinks we kind of do, and there are certain Protestants that think we do. I don't think we do, because Jesus didn't really put it that way. We're waiting for the king to come back, and when he comes back, he will rule and reign, and we will get to rule and reign with him. So on the one hand, although the kingdom has been, in a sense, inaugurated when he came, we're waiting for it to be culminated at his second coming. But what we do live in, evidently, is what many have called the mystery form of the kingdom. The mystery form of the kingdom. So that is where you could say, okay, it's already, but it's not yet. How does that work? The church is a mystery form of what it's going to be like in heaven. Now you say, you mean this is as good as it gets? Let us hope not. Let us hope it gets a heck of a lot better. I remember talking with a guy, he was telling me that this is the kingdom right now. I said, really? I said, is this as good as it gets? He said, oh yes, isn't it wonderful? No, it's getting better, but this is really wonderful. I said, no, it isn't. Not if you live in the Sudan, it's not very hot. I mean, good. It is hot, but not good. And he said, well, it's getting better. I said, no, you're crazy. What's wrong with you? Oh, no, this is the kingdom. I said, well, when did the king come? Well, he came, but nobody knew it. I said, really? Yeah, he came, but nobody knew it. And now he's in our hearts. So here we are in the kingdom. No, this is not. This is what is called the church or church age, right? It's not the Old Testament kingdom, and it's not the future millennial kingdom. We are waiting for that day, but this is not that day. But we are living in a day that is very interesting, because as Paul talks about in a number of his epistles, he's looking towards a day when somehow a Jew and a Gentile can be united into one new man. And what's that one new man called? Or woman? New man or woman? What's that called? Christian. It's a Christian. Where a Jew and Gentile can be united into one new person. And in fact, Paul talks about this in a number of places, but he's talked about it in Romans, as he's saying, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles getting along and not arguing over food or feast days, right? And he said, let's the weaker brother, the stronger brother, don't judge your brother. So the kingdom is made of both Jew and Gentile, and let's not haggle over all this stuff. Because one day the king is actually going to come, but we're waiting for that one new day. And so right now what we are living in is the church, and the church is the mystery. It was unknown in the Old Testament, but now it has been made known. Now let's look at a couple places where we find this. In fact, turn over to Romans 16, the very end, verse 25. Paul ends this book, we're not going to be there yet, but when we get there, he says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. This mystery involves something more than the nation of Israel. It includes all of the nations, Jew and Gentile. We'll go back to chapter 15, and you see where verse 9 and following, it's all about the Gentiles reaching out to the Gentiles, somehow getting to the Gentiles. Go over to the book of Colossians chapter 1, if you would. Colossians chapter 1. Philippians, Colossians chapter 1. Paul says, verse 25, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. It wasn't known in the Old Testament, but now it is known. Paul's the one who's making it known. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jew and Gentile, this mystery of Jew and Gentile becoming a new person in Christ. This is the hope of the glory of God. This is what Paul was called upon to preach. In fact, he says, verse 28, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to the work of his power, which mightily works within me. So Paul said, hey, listen, we knew what the Old Testament said, but all of a sudden God has a new plan, but it's not new. Remember the Abrahamic covenant? In Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, it was that through Abraham, all the nations would be blessed. And so all the world is going to be blessed through Abram, who becomes Abraham. Now, how does that blessing reach out? It reaches out when now all of a sudden Jesus says, I am no longer limiting my ministry to Jews. I'm reaching out to Gentiles. And this was a mystery not known in the Old Testament, but now I've been making it known in the new, that a Jew and a Gentile can become one new person in Christ. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We know what he says in 8, 9, and 10, by grace you've been saved, and without that we're all cooked. So that's a wonderful thing. But then he says, verse 11, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That means we're in trouble, Gentile. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now, there's some pretty lofty theology here, folks. Jew and Gentile have been brought together in Christ to form a new man. This is a mystery. It was not known in the Old Testament. It's now known. And it is marvelous. And today, across the globe, in Syria and Iraq and Russia and China and Japan and America and everywhere else, millions and millions and millions of Christians who come from all different kinds of races I mean, we're all from the human race, but you know what I mean when we use race that way. From all different parts of the globe, inheriting all sorts of different cultural customs and mores, millions and billions, I guess, of people have become one new person called the church, the body of Christ. And this is what Paul is preaching about in Romans and Colossians and Ephesians and a few other places. But in Ephesians, he's saying, listen, we were reconciled to God, but now we can be reconciled to one another, Jew and Gentile. Remember, see, we don't live back then when Jews didn't like Gentiles and Gentiles didn't have a whole lot of like for Jews. And this is a radical message. This is why Paul is thrown out of every synagogue he goes into. This is why Paul is attacked by Gentile Romans and whoever. They don't like the message. And they don't like the messenger of the message. So they keep trying to kill him. And the only reason that Paul was able to continue going on, you know why? Because Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul goes, who the heck are you? This is Jesus. That's why Paul could go on, because Jesus himself had called him, ordained him to have a ministry to the Gentiles. And as you read through the book of Acts, five or six times, Paul recounts his testimony in one form or the other, and it always includes, I was set apart for the Gentiles. I was set apart for the nations. So all of a sudden, God has reached out to Gentile dogs. That's how Jews tended to talk about Gentiles. God has reached out to the Gentile to incorporate them into one new man, the body of Christ. And now it's the church's role to reach out to the Jews, which is why Paul was talking in Romans 9, 10, and 11 about Jewish theology and Jewish anthropology and their future eschatology. So we have a very large vision, a very large goal. It's not to build a wall and have Mexico pay for it, although if you're for that, that's fine, but that's not really the goal of life. The goal of life is a little more global. The goal of life is a little more universal. It's what Paul did. It's bringing this message of eternal life. It's bringing this message of justification by faith and sanctification by faithfulness that leads to glorification by Jesus in our life. It's bringing that message to a lost and dying world. And the world is lost and dying. It's going to hell really fast. It's a mess. We saw in the paper, and I don't think I brought it with me. That's too bad. But it's a new church. What was it called? Church of the Free Thinking. Right? You see that? Church of the Free Thinking. It's an atheist church. It's an atheist church. I'm sure it's a nonprofit and everything. You can give to it and it'd be great. The Church of the Free Thinkers. Right? This is where people gather and glory in their way. This is simply deism in one sense. This is simply what lots of people believe, and they just want to kind of make it, we need a little religion mumbo jumbo to go with it, and so they come up with this. Kind of like, I guess, the church or the Unity Church, right? Or the Unitarian Church. They kind of blended in 1905 to kind of come together. But this is what people believe. And the bottom line is, if we're accurate, these people are going to hell because they don't know Jesus. So our job is to try to live in a way so that they can watch us and hear us as we present not only the message of the gospel, but the music of the gospel, so that people can say, what is this I need to know about it? So that's what Paul's doing. That's his heart. In fact, he said, man, I'm getting ready to come to you because I preached everywhere else now. I'm covered. So now I can come to you. After I go to Jerusalem, then I'm going to come to you eventually. And he actually never got there on his own, but he did get there later. You know who paid the freight? Roman government. They shipped him over free of charge. They beat the heck out of him, I'm sure, but I mean, he got a free ride. It was great. So anyway, what Paul is telling us about this message of the mystery is a Jew and Gentile are one new man. So don't judge one another about food and feasts. Jew and Gentile are one new man because we're all under one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of our Lord Jesus. We're all there, Jew, Gentile, and whatever kind of Gentile you are. And that's why the church should be presented as a unified entity. And that's why church splits are so bad. That's why when church behave badly, it's bad. because people don't know what to think, and they always think the worst. So Paul is writing to the Romans here, trying to help them understand all of this. So we're coming near the end of the book. So why don't we pick up the picture here in chapter 15. We stopped at 13 because there Paul kind of goes in verse 13, "Now may the God of hope," and he's going to continue on that idea of hope, "fill you with all joy and peace," and he's going to talk more about peace, "in believing so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And he's talked about the Spirit that he introduced in chapter 8, using the word Spirit, I think, 20 times. So he's kind of continuing on in this. So, Paul says, "And concerning you," okay, he's just encouraged them and exhorted them about what they eat, not judging the weaker brother. "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." Ooh, now Paul has just gotten done admonishing them about eating and feasting. And he says, now listen, I'm convinced, I'm fully convinced that you are full of goodness and you're filled with knowledge. So you got a good mind, you got a good attitude, you got a good mind, and you're going to be able to admonish one another. Admonish. This is a word actually we get for counseling. Sometimes it's translated encourage. Sometimes it's translated exhort. Neothenic counseling, right? That's J. Adams' theory of counseling, comes from this term. The bottom line is the church is to admonish one another. Think about that? I had lunch this week, I think, with a guy, and we were talking about another guy. We weren't gossiping because we're friends. And I said to my friend, and I'm telling you, I said to my friend, who's good friends with this guy, I said, "Why don't you talk with him about this and this and this and this?" Now, we're not talking about gray matter. We're talking about issues that are really important. Like, you need to go back to church. You need to get into a Bible study. You need to not have this and this and this going on in your life. I said, "Who's going to tell him that? You've known this guy for 40 years, and this guy introduced you to coming to this Bible study, and he took you to this religious thing, and now he's not doing this. Why don't you admonish your brother?" And he said, "Yeah, I should do that." Why? Because he has the knowledge, and he's filled with goodness, so admonish one another. You know, if the church would admonish one another, we'd have a whole lot less problems, don't you think? And notice it's not just elders admonish people, it's the body admonish one another. So when you see something happen, feel free to do it. You say, "Well, I'm not supposed to judge." Well, yeah, if they're doing something stupid, feel free. You say, "Well, the Bible says you shouldn't do this, so I'm just bringing this to your attention." And let the Spirit of God move that person. So if we don't self-regulate ourselves and others, who's going to? If we did that, there'd be a lot less full-blown sin and problems in the church. So Paul says, "Hey, I know you guys can do it. I believe that you can do this, so admonish one another." Verse 15, he says, "But I have written very boldly to you on some points." That's kind of an understatement. Paul can be bold. He says, "Yeah, he did. I've written very boldly to you on some points." What for? "So as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles." Part of the mystery, to the Gentiles. Remember verse 9, he's talked all about, quoting the Old Testament here, about to the Gentiles. Well, Paul says, "That's what I'm here for, to preach boldly to you about being a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest of the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." So, interesting that we have in this verse, Paul saying that his ministry is to somehow reach to the Gentiles, which is what he was called to do in the book of Acts, all through the book. He's called to the Gentiles, to the Gentiles. Paul says, I've kept that. I've been doing that. So I'm a minister of Christ and God. And you also notice the Holy Spirit. So Paul has a little bit of a Trinitarian look here to his picture of the Godhead. "Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed." See, God's the one who's done this through me. It's not me. I'm not going to boast It's what God has done in my ministry, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit. Paul was an apostle, and he had the signs of an apostle. That was the ability to do miracles. All a miracle is the suspending of the natural order. So if a person is blind and then they're able to see, that's a suspending of the natural law of nature, so to speak. When you're blind, you can't see. And a miracle suspends that law so you can see. Or raising the dead, or healing the sick. These are simply restoring people to a state of homeostasis, right? Of balance. And Paul had the power of the Spirit in his life to do that. I do not. Now, within the evangelical church and beyond, we have a perennial food fight over the gifts of the Spirit, don't we? We have a food fight over, oh, well, all the gifts are continuing, continuationism, or some of the gifts have ceased, cessationism. And then for those who want to be safe, you say, well, I'm open but cautious. I'm open to the idea, but I'm cautious. Now, me, I'm a little bit open, and I'm very, very cautious. So I don't want to go over hyper to the cessation. I don't want to go anywhere near the hyper-continuational view, because God can do what God wants to do. But as I look at the Bible and read it, I'm functionally a cessationist, but I'm open to the fact that God could do certain gifts whenever he wants. So I'm not charismatic. I'm not hateful of charismatics. I just don't agree with them. But I understand where they're coming from. Paul had the power and the gifting of the miraculous. I don't. If you do, go on down to Children's Hospital and heal everybody, and that'll be great. Go on down to Shriners, do your thing, and that I think that'd be wonderful. When Benny Hinn keeps claiming all this stuff, I get really angry. I say, if you got it, then go down to Scottish Rite and heal the kids. If you don't got it, shut up and quit taking everybody's money. Of course, I usually say this to the TV and it doesn't matter, but but I try, I do what I can. So, but Paul had the real thing, right? Numerous times he mentions the gifting of the Spirit was upon me. The apostolic ability was there, but I don't believe we have apostles today. Now, once again, our charismatic brothers believe that there are apostles today. Peter Wagner actually has a course of how to become an apostle. And for $19.95, you can get the book and go through the system. But there is a new reformation of the apostolic movement going on in the evangelical charismatic church. I don't think it's correct, but they do. And they have new power, new gifts, new authority. Are they still working on this thing over here? What's the deal? Will some elder go yell at them? Good. Gracefully. Okay. So, peacefully. Don't start a war. So, this is a problem in the evangelical church. Now, you have people who believe that they have the gift of apostleship, and therefore they can write new Bible, and therefore they have supernatural gifting, and that creates all sorts of, in my view, problems. But in their view, they think it's wonderful. So this is just another theological, doctrinal thing that we have to think about and struggle with. But Paul says, nope, I had it. I had the real thing, the real power, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that, middle of verse 19, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as, now I always have trouble saying this word. Look, somebody else pronounce this word.
Illyricon.
Where?
Illyricon.
That's the place. Okay. As far as there, you go right to the horse's mouth, right? Wait a minute, where is there? Here's my map. It's kind of small. As I recall, it's up. It's really high up here. Paul's, Paul's in Corinth, right? He's writing. Athens, Greece, the Greece area, right? He's down here writing. He's preached all over here. He's preached. There's Jerusalem, right? He's getting ready to go down to here, and then eventually he wants to get back and see the Romans, right? It's going to be about here. This is a pretty big area, and he says, I've preached all this. That's a big area. And they didn't have DART, and they didn't have email, they didn't have anything. All kind of traveling, right? So he says, listen, I've covered the ground. I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Think of that. That wasn't that many years. You know, maybe we're talking 25, 30 years. Paul traveled all over preaching and preaching and preaching. You know, I got to admit to you, I don't really like traveling overseas and all that kind of stuff. I mean, I had a great offer to go to Manila and teach a course for a week, and I didn't want to go. I said, no, I don't really want 25 hours in the plane. That's just 25 hours of something going wrong. And it's water underneath, so I don't need to do that. So I don't have that wanderlust to go do all that kind of stuff. But, and I don't know if Paul did either. He didn't say he liked it. He just said he did it. But you know why he did it? Because Jesus said, Paul, I have called you to go to the Gentiles, and you are going to speak to kings and rulers. You're going to speak to people. And Paul said, but I got to talk to the Jews too. Yes, you can go talk with the Jews. So you read the book of Acts. He goes to the synagogue, gets thrown out and roughed up. And then he goes to the marketplace, gets thrown out and roughed up. Goes to Mars Hill in Acts 17. He's all over the map, sociologically and geographically, preaching the gospel, so that he can come to the end of his life, remember in 2 Timothy, and say, hey, I've finished the race, I've run the course, I've kept the faith, I did it, and now they can kill me and it doesn't matter. Because Paul had his vision from Jesus, it was his mission, he knew what he was called to do, and he did it. And I'm sure some days were fun and some days weren't. I imagine most days weren't, but that's not what drove him. What drove him was, but Jesus wants me to do this. So he did. And he pressed on, which is good. And thus, verse 20, I aspired to preach the gospel not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had not had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. For this reason I've been prevented from coming to you. I had to go reach the Gentiles. I had to go all over the place. And I went all over the place. Not that I didn't want to come see you, but I've been postponed because I've been busy on God's mission. In fact, look over in the book of Acts chapter 9. Go backwards just a little bit. Acts chapter 9. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. This is the Lord telling Ananias to do what he asked him to do. The Lord said to him, go, for he's a chosen, Paul, chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And Paul did suffer for his name's sake. But he did go before Gentiles and Israel and kings and rulers and Gentiles. In fact, turn over to chapter 22 of the book of Acts. Chapter 22, as Paul's kind of given a report of why he's doing what he's doing. Paul's reporting, verse 8, and I answered, who are you, Lord? He's telling the story about when he got converted, and he said, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you were persecuting. And that's not a good thing to do. Verse 21, and he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Jesus said, go, because I'm sending you off to the Gentiles. Look over at chapter 26, book of Acts, chapter 26. Verse 15, and I said, who are you, Lord? Same event. Paul's just telling the story again. And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting, but get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people, which he did many times, and from the Gentiles, which he did, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So he says, so King Agrippa, I didn't prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. I just kept declaring both to those in Damascus first and also Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. See, Paul was called to this. And he tells everybody he was called to this. And this last time he reports about what happened, it's the most detailed one. But he said, I went because I was called. I was sent, I went, and I suffered for the kingdom. Now, you're not Paul, I'm not Paul. We don't have the same apostolic ministry. We don't have the same apostolic mission. But we do bring the same apostolic message to people today because they need to hear the same thing. Anything less than a conscious decision for that which is important is an unconscious commitment to things that are unimportant. Right? So what's important to us? You know, you say, well, what's important to us as a church is, okay, good, but what's important to you as an individual? Things that matter least must never come about at the expense of things that matter most. Huh? Wolfgang von Goethe, right? Johannes Wolfgang von Goethe. Things that matter least must never come about at the expense of those things that matter most. So what matters most? Well, to Paul, it was the Great Commission. To Paul, it was, I want to bring everyone complete in Christ. Colossians 1:28. Matthew, Great Commission, same thing. Is that our burden? Is that what drives us? Or do we have some other agenda? Are we building his kingdom or our kingdom? See, Paul was a beautiful example of what we were actually supposed to do, what we're intended to do. At any rate, back to Romans 15, verse 22, for this reason I have often been prevented from coming to you, but now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain. Wait a minute now. So he's going to, you know, he wants to somehow get over here, right? But he's going to have to go back to Jerusalem. Then he's going to come over to the Romans, as he's going to go off then to Spain. Massive mindset. New territory. I'm taking new land. I've got a plan. I want to come see you, but I got a few things I got to do. And one of those things is end up going back down to Jerusalem. So he says, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way. Paul's going to need their help. Helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a little while. So Paul is going to do a little mission trip. He's going to go get some help from them, share with them, talk with them, share good stories, mission report, because he cares for these people, likes these people. He knew a bunch of them. As you look in chapter 16, he has a very, very long list of people that he understood and knew them. So, but now, verse 25, but now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. Why is he going to go there? For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Okay, so the saints in Jerusalem, Jewish Christians, were suffering with starvation, and so they take an offering, take up the money, and Paul's going to go bring it to help feed the saints in Jerusalem. You know, people say, well, Paul didn't like Jews. Are you kidding me? Of course he loved Jews. He was a Jew. He never forgot his Jewish heritage. He never forgot Jewish Christians. And he never forgot Jews who weren't Christians. He just saw them as a target to go share the gospel with. But now he goes, I got to go back. I got to bring the offering back to the saints who are going to need it. In fact, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Paul says, now concerning the collection from the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. In other words, do this before I get there, so you're not feeling a guilt trip. Do it regularly in a planned way. When I get there, we'll take care of our business. So get it all done before I get there. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it's fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. So Paul's going to take the gift from the Corinthians, as he's in Corinth writing a letter to the Romans. He's going to go down to Jerusalem, which is no short trip, to give them the money they need so they can have food and not starve to death. And then I'm going to come back on my way to Spain, stop into Rome and say, hi, how you doing? Let's have some stew. And then I'm going to go off to Spain because I got to go preach the gospel. Well, it didn't happen. He ended up going to prison. But he got to Rome, right? Roman took him over, got him there, and he shared the gospel there as well. So he does plan to visit. He says, verse 28, therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on the fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. So I'm going to bring the gift. I'm going to help make sure they got it. Then I'm coming back, stop in to see you, and off I go to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Optimistic, hopeful. I want to bless you. I don't want to have to come to exhort you or to discipline you like he did the Corinthians. But he's optimistic here. Why? Because I know you guys can admonish yourselves. You have the knowledge, you have the goodness, and you can admonish each other. He started off in verse 22, I think it was, or no, 14. Now I urge you, brethren, verse 30, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Notice the Trinity again in Paul's mentioning of this. So that's what he's urging. What's he praying for? What's he want them to pray for? That I may be rescued, delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea. Ah, remember, everywhere that Paul goes, the Jews are after him. They don't like him. Everywhere he goes, trouble is going to be coming his way. Paul knew that. He wasn't a stranger to it. He was realizing that this is what's going to take place, not a problem. That I might be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, verse 32, so that I may come to you. Right? I want to go to Jerusalem, pray that it gets taken care of. I'm not hijacked on the way, that I can take care of ministering to the people, so that I may come back to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Paul says, I'm going to come there and I'm going to need some rest. I'm going to need you. I'm going to need some encouragement from the brotherhood. Why? Because Paul was always, or for oftentimes, being under attack. In fact, turn back over to the book of Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Now, this is kind of an interesting scenario. He comes to the Ephesian elders, and he's testifying how he preached the word, verse 21, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except, now get this, that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying, bonds and affliction await me. Paul knew what he was getting into. He says, listen, the Spirit is telling me that wherever I go, bonds and afflictions await me. I'm walking into persecution. Now, this is not quite how Jonah felt, right? Walking into Nineveh. He did everything he could to get away from it. I wonder if Paul knew the story of Jonah.
It's 10 o'clock.
And realized, you know what? It doesn't do any good to try to get away. God's got fish and he's got all kinds of things to drag you under and drag you through it and barf you up on the beach and then get you to the Ninevites. So why fight it? Now, hopefully he had a more noble mentality. I think he did. He said, great, bring it on. I'll suffer for Jesus. Because remember, Paul's the one, when he was Saul, he was killing Christians. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He never forgot that. He owed his life to Jesus, and so he's ready to die. He's ready for whatever. He says, so I'm ready. Except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city, saying, bonds and afflictions await me, but I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I might finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. So I'm leaving and you won't see my face anymore, but don't worry about it. I'll catch you in heaven. And he's gone. He leaves them. He warns them, be on guard against the false teachers that are coming about. Notice in verse 20, chapter 21, same book, kind of an interesting thing here. Verse 21, he departs. Chapter 21, verse 1, he departs. Verse 4, after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Wait a minute. The Spirit told Paul, go and you're going to get it. These people are saying in the Spirit, don't set foot in Jerusalem. And when the days of our days there were ended, we left and started out on a journey while there were all wives and children escorted us until we were at the city. And after kneeling down on the beach, prayed, said farewell to one another. Now look at verse 8. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses, and we were staying there for some day, and a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands, and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind this man, Paul, who owns this belt, and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So here's a prophecy from Agabus saying, guess what, Paul? This is what's going to happen to you. Took his belt, tied him up. That's what's going to happen. Now, when they heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. I mean, yeah, anybody in the right mind, don't go there. You're going to get killed. Then Paul answered, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since we could not persuade him, or he could not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. Now, I don't know about you, but this is a little bit confusing. Because the prophetesses by the Spirit said, don't go, you're going to be tied up. And somebody else said by the Spirit, don't go. And then Paul said, but the Spirit told me to go. And now these guys say, well, the will of the Lord be done. It's kind of some lack of full-blown communication to everybody. At the end of the day, I think they all concluded, this is what the Spirit of God wants. He wants Paul to go to Jerusalem. And he will suffer. He will be persecuted. He will be bound. The Jews did beat him up, threw him out of the temple, closed the doors, and threw him over to the Romans. And then the Romans took him and began to rack him, which was illegal, and Paul used that to get out of it after a little bit. But this is the Apostle Paul's life. Now, you know what? Paul was a real smart guy. He could have stayed home. He had a good deal. He could have been a scholar and have all kinds of name recognition and maybe created a think tank. It's really safe in think tanks, right? Because nobody gets you. You just think and publish and do stuff. He could have been in a think tank, made a lot of money. He already was well known. He was trained by Gamaliel. That had brownie points of itself. This could have been a sweet gig. And what does this guy do? He goes and gets beat up and tortured night and day in the water, in the dungeons, stripped, beaten. Why? Because Jesus called him. And so he went. And he went to inhospitable places to share the gospel. That's what missionaries do. That's what we do. We don't have to go overseas. You can find unwelcoming places in Dallas to the gospel, can't you? There's a few of them still, right? Well, that's where we're supposed to go and reach. So that's what Paul did. And now we know why he did it. But look how he ends in chapter 15. He wants to come, be restful, and get some refreshment and rest from them. And he concludes then with this, I call it the preliminary benediction, verse 33. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Okay, so that's a normal place to stop. But your Bible probably doesn't stop there, does it? It has chapter 16. Now look how chapter 16 ends. We have another benediction, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith, the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. Amen. Well, we have a double benediction here. We've got it earlier in 1533, and then we have it here in 16:25-27. Many scholars believe that everything after verse 33 of chapter 15 doesn't belong in the book. They just take it out. Because as you'll notice, it's a bunch of greetings. Greet, 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 greet. And by the way, Jim and Jill greet you, and Sally says hi, and blah, blah, blah. So it's just kind of this personal correspondence. They believe that's not really in the Bible. So they finish it at the end of chapter 15 with a benediction. But it seems to me that Paul actually gives a double benediction and finishes at the end of chapter 16. And in between the benedictions, he is going to greet people. And he's going to say, some people greet you. So you greet them and they greet you. And he's going to have one very interesting theological conundrum that he's going to bring up that we'll look at next week. It's about shunning people. What? Shunning people? Yeah. Shunning people who teach doctrine that's not true. Why do you want to wait till the very end of your book to pick a big food fight for the church? Well, we'll have to see that later. But at any rate, from today, what we have is simply this. Paul knew who he was. He knew where he was going. He knew why. And he knew what was going to happen to him. And he was willing to die just to go to Jerusalem. He was willing to die at the hands of his countrymen. But God gave him the ability to reach out to the Jews who wanted to kill him, to reach out to the Gentiles who wanted to kill him, to reach out to everybody who wanted to kill him. Why did they all want to kill him? Simple. He brought a message of grace. He brought a message from the king that said, you can have eternal life if you will receive the gift of my son. That is the same message we bring. And guess what? There are a whole bunch of people who don't like that message. You know why? They don't like it because that means they're guilty. And Paul's not short on guiltiness. He knows how to make people guilty. There's none righteous, no, not one. Remember that? Back in chapter 3 and 4, he's got everybody down. You got to get people lost before you get them saved. So Paul knew how to help get them lost. But then he wanted to help them know how to get saved. But people don't like that because, well, that means I need something. That means I'm not okay. Remember, I'm okay, you're okay? Dr. Harris, it's crazy. Transactional analysis, nuts. You're not okay. That's the whole problem. You're not okay, I'm not okay. And God says so. But God says, here's how you can be okay. So we get to bring the message of here's how you can be okay. But we better not garble the message. It's real clear. But you're not okay, you're lost, you're going to hell. But here's how you can have the gift of eternal life by simply trusting in Christ as your Savior. And some people will accept it. Some people will reject it, and some people will say, I'm going to think on that, maybe we should talk later. That's how they responded to Paul. If that's how they responded to Paul in Acts 17, we shouldn't be surprised that's how they're going to respond to us as we bring the message. So the question is, are we bringing the message? We're sneaking up on Missions Week, right? We're going to have mission speakers and blah, 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 and that's all good. But we're the missionaries too, not just the paid professionals. We're the missionaries as well. We're the ministers as well, not just the pastoral staff. We're to be engaged in helping to equip one another, admonish one another to go out and do the work of the ministry. It's not a passive sport. So my hope is that as we read this, we not only see Paul's clarity of mission and his vision and his empowerment, but that we also say, Lord, I'm not Paul, but I am Fred. What do you have for Fred? Well, I'm old though, Lord. Yeah, what do you have for old Fred? Okay, so it doesn't matter. What do you have for young Fred, medium Fred, old Fred? What do you have for Fred? Lord, what do you want? What's today? What are we supposed to do? What's my master plan? What's my vision statement? What's my mission? Call it what you want. Do you have one? Are you ready? You say, well, I work. Well, yeah, great, everybody does. Well, I'm not as talented as X. So what? You have a spiritual gift that God has given you. So the question isn't in comparison to them, the question is you. What are you doing? What does God want you to do, and are you doing it? And if you're not, figure it out and do it. So let me pray for us. Lord, you have redeemed us to glorify you, and you have given us gifts to be used to glorify you and to reach the nations. So Lord, I pray that you will guide us and lead us and help us to discern what you have done in our lives and what you want us to do to glorify you in work, in family, community, through church, in church. Lord, help us not experience guilt that's false, but if there's guilt that's true, help us know it and help us be led by your Spirit to illuminate truth to us so that we might know what you have for us. We pray this, Lord, that you would be honored by it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.